4 also shows us, we're not reading from there now, but just reviewing, Ephesians 4 also shows us that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to the church, such as pastors and apostles and evangelists and pastors, teachers, and the reason for the edification of the church and also to build us up into unity. So there's unity that is a gift, but there's also unity that is a goal in a church. We are unified around this fact, we're saved, but also we are coming to the same understanding of Scripture. We are working and maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the church, and that takes effort, that takes patience, takes meekness, that takes long suffering. And we mentioned all of that here this morning, and we concluded with this understanding that the devil hates a unified church. He'll do everything in his ability and in his power, and the principalities that work under him or underneath his authority and his headship, they have a goal. That they do not want any local church to be unified in one mind, one spirit, centered around the Word of God and filled with the Spirit. So they do everything they can to drive a wedge there, to intimidate that church. So that early church, what we discovered this morning, the one way that the enemy came to disrupt their unity was through persecution. And we read about that there in Acts chapter 4, that they were going to persecute them, telling them not to preach no more, wants to intimidate them, want them to be full of fear. What happens? They gather together, they pray, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they have the house is shaken, they preach the word with boldness, and we find them once again at the end of the book of Acts, where we're going to pick up here tonight. They're unified. The enemy realizes persecution did not work. He was not able to destroy them by outward persecution. So let's look there again if you would. I'm going to do a good bit of reading tonight in our text, and I don't apologize for that. You come to church to hear from the Word of God, and sometimes you can't say it no better. Well, you never can say it any better than what the Word of God says it. We will obviously come back and expound on some of this, but I want to show you something I personally have never noticed before. I'm going to highlight that in a little bit. But as you come to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 of the book of Acts, while you're there, remember Peter and John has been arrested. They're before the council. Peter and John, they said, look, we're going to speak. We're going to obey God rather than man. And then they pray. They are, in verse 31, it says the place was shaken where they were assembled together and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. But look there if you would. I want to kind of just jump down. Let's just start there in verse 32. A lot of reading, but again, I want you to see this, something I've never personally noticed in my own devotional time. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believe were of what? One heart and one soul. There's that unity. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Now notice that. This is an important thing I want you to notice. And laid them down at the apostles' feet. You're going to see this mentioned several times. They sold their houses and their lands, and they bring them and lay them down at the apostles' feet. Why? And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And notice this in verse 36. This is important. I want you to see this character here. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, or the son of comfort, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Notice this in verse 37. Having land, sold it, and brought the money, what did he do with it? Laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I want you to notice this. Personally, I have not, for some reason, I've never made the contrast. Notice chapter 5. Remember, chapter headings are not inspired. We talked about Barnabas, sells his land, lays it at the apostles' feet. But what does it say? The first word, but. There's a contrast here. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part. And what did they do with it? Laid it at the apostles' feet. I want you to see the contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, And I want you to notice this here tonight. We're going to pray. And this is the second part. What the enemy seeks to do when he cannot disrupt the unity of a church from the outside, he is going to do his best to work from the inside. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this text here tonight, we realize this, those of us who have read this many of time, that this is a very serious portion of Scripture. Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead for lying to the Holy Ghost. Lord, we realize that that is a very heavy portion of Scripture. But God, what can we learn from this here tonight? And God, I would that your Spirit be with us, Lord, as we teach this. Be with us and help us for the next few moments in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. If I was to title this, I would title this Counterfeit Commitment. Again, how does the enemy attack the church? Now, as we come to this text here tonight, we are very familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They are struck dead. They drop dead for lying to the Holy Ghost. But though we are familiar with this text, we must be aware and must be careful that we don't just become so familiar with it that we kind of graze over it and move to the rest of the verses in the book of Acts. There is a lesson that is taught here. Every word is inspired of God in the Holy Script. And we understand there's a lesson here. And we have seen this before in different portions of the Bible where the holiness of God breaks forth onto somebody when they do not properly reverence who He is. I mean, we see it in the Old Testament with Nadab and Abihu. And in the book of Leviticus at 10, we realize that they offered strange fire or unauthorized fire before the Lord, and there God is going to strike them dead. We have Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where you remember the story, they bring the Ark of the Covenant back on a new cart, and the oxen stumble, and Uzzah puts out his hand to stable the Ark, and instantly he is struck dead. And there's other portions of Scripture that we can look to, but we come here to Ananias and Sapphira and realize here in the inception of the early church, right in the midst, if you would, of a beautiful outpouring of God's Spirit. I mean, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God is outpoured. We know there's miracles. There's 3,000 that was added. There's going to be 5,000 added to the church. There's miracles. There's sermons. There's conversions. There is unity. I mean, there are fellowshipping. We come to chapter 4. There's this persecution. They're going to gather together. They're going to pray. God is going to shake the house, fill them fresh and anew with the Spirit, and they're going to speak the Word of God with boldness, and then they have that unique unity where they're selling houses and lands, and they're laying them down at the apostles' feet. All good news, it looks like. Acts chapter 5 comes, but Ananias and Sapphira. There's a period, there's a stop there for a moment, and we have a contrast to what God's doing in the early church and something that tried to usurp the unity of that church. Now, I would say unto you here tonight that among the illustrations or examples that I gave to you about Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah there, or Ananias and Sapphira, I would say that Ananias and Sapphira's sin is greater in the sense that this is after Calvary. The Son of God has come. The Spirit of God has been outpoured. There's a wonderful witness and demonstration of the Spirit. And they choose to try to test the Holy Ghost right in the midst of that powerful manifestation of the Spirit. And I would have you notice this here tonight, that again, right in the middle of this revival, Satan seems to try something a little bit different. When he cannot destroy the church through outward persecution, he realizes that he can get a foothold inside of that church. It will disrupt the unity of that church. So the enemy goes inside the church to try to corrupt it from the inside. And tonight, if we were to kind of give you a heading, if you would, of the subject that we're talking about, how does the enemy come inside of a church and disrupt the unity of that church? He does it through religious hypocrisy, which is always very deceptive. I mentioned it this morning, but there's nothing more ugly than hypocrisy in the church. When somebody parades around to say that they are representing God and representing His Word, and the whole time inside of their heart, they are living a duplicitous life. Nothing worse than somebody that comes along and says, look, this is what I believe and this is how you should live, but they themselves refuse to live it. That is hypocrisy. And again, what we must understand about hypocrisy is this. We always should pray that hypocrisy is exposed. That we want that in a church. If there is any hypocrisy, we should want that exposed for two different reasons. Number one, for the sake of the hypocrite, and number two, for the sake of the church. We want that man or that woman that's playing the hypocrite, we want them to be confronted in their sins. We want their mask to be ripped off. We want their stage act to be disrupted, and we want them to be exposed for the sin, of not to their destruction. That should not be the heart of a believer, but to their restoration. But nevertheless, when hypocrisy does exist, it must be dealt with for the sake of the hypocrite, for the soul of the hypocrite, but also for the unity and the testimony of the church. Hypocrisy must be exposed. But you and I have experienced this in our existence as believers, that hypocrisy is not always exposed when we want it to be. You're just like I am. I cannot see a man or a woman's heart. I take you at face value, and hopefully you take me at face value. Unless one of us are putting off just an abundance of a godly or unrighteous fruit, we normally trust each other and trust that when you say something, I believe you. When I say something, I believe, that you believe me. I cannot see your heart, but God knows the hearts of men. He knows the hearts of men, even when we do not know the hearts of men. I've known some men that died as hypocrites. Remember last year, Ravi Zacharias, the big scandal? Died. Boy, I've got a lot of his books. Listen to a lot of his podcasts. He dies in layer after layer of scandal and perversion and affairs on his wife. Comes out after a private investigation. Nobody knew that. The whole church world was shocked. And obviously, there were some who had made accusations. But again, the point is this. Some people die as hypocrites. Why? Because some people are so well managed in their hypocrisy that nobody is able to find out about it. And again, that is the nature of hypocrisy. It's hidden. It is a stage act. It is a disguise. It is a mask. But there are times in the history of the church, and even in revivalism, that God has exposed the hypocrisy of somebody in that church. They would not confess. They would not yield to conviction. They would not yield to chastisement. So there had to be an open exposure of sin so that it could be cut out and dealt with for the sake of that church. I pray for this church. Lord, I want you to protect this church from things that I don't see, from things that you don't see, from things I don't discern. God, you discern it. Protect Abundant Life Tabernacle from any major scandal, anything that would sully the character of this church, anything that would stain the garment. We know that Jesus hated hypocrisy. He says it time and time again when he's talking to those Pharisees. So the point tonight is this: hypocrisy is something we should pray that is exposed, because it is damaging to the church. Now, in my study of this, I found this interesting. Do not turn here for time's sake, but you can jot down the references very quickly. I didn't realize in the book of Job, which is considered to be the oldest book of the Bible, that the book of Job, all the way back in the patriarchal period, back potentially in the times of the Pentateuch, from what we understand and study, I didn't realize how much hypocrisy was talked about in the book of Job. Reason being, Job is this man that is suffering, and his friends come along and said, certainly, you're a hypocrite. Just being plain language, basically, they say it in a lot more wordy than that, but basically what they're saying, you've done something, Job, and it ain't no way a man's going to lose his children and all these things and his animal and his assets and all of this. You something about you, Job, ain't right. So you find time and time in the book of Job that hypocrisy is referenced to in Job 8 and 13. It says this: the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Job 13 and 16, it says, a hypocrite cannot stand before God. In Job 15 and 34, it says, the company of the hypocrites shall be barren. Job 20 and 5 says, the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. When I look at all those verses, knowing that they are inspired by God, God? What is the conclusion that we can come to about hypocrisy? And what should the hypocrite be warned about? They should be warned about this. Whatever a hypocrite hopes to accomplish in their hypocrisy will not happen. The joy they think they're trying to get by maneuvering and hiding, it's a lie. You're living a deception. You think you are deceiving others, but the whole time you are deceiving your own heart. You will not stand. You will not be satisfied. You will perish. You will not stand before God. You shall be barren. And you may have joy just for a moment, but that joy is a fleeting joy that will not last nor satisfy the heart. That's what a hypocrite so deceived to think. Nobody sees this. And I've got her fooled. I got him fooled. I got the pastor fooled. But the whole time, you must understand this. You may fool the pastor, but you will never fool God. Never. You're living a lie. Oh, you're smiling. You know, a hypocrite can smile and say, oh, look, I'm getting away. No, you're not. You've deceived yourself. So what's the application for today? There's churches today. Our application could be this. There's some churches in America that are built on this understanding or this idea that you can come to church and we just want you to come. Just come, right? As long as you're here, that's all that matters. No. We want you to come and we want you to get right with God. I have no intentions of packing this house out with pretense and just people faking it on the pews. Good mercy, if this church was full, say this church was full wall to wall, and there was 30 or 40 people in here living like the devil during the week and coming to church on Sunday, I don't want them here living like that. I want them to come and get their heart right with God. I don't want pretense in this church. I ain't got time for it. The church is for the redeemed. People say, oh, the church is for the sinner. No, the church is where the sinner can get saved. The church is where the sinner can come hear the truth. But I have no intentions or desire of so sugarcoating my words and so sugarcoating my messages that just anybody can come in here and feel comfortable in their pretense, hypocrisy, and sin. I don't desire that. I don't want them deceived, and I don't want to deceive them. Come, hear the word of God. Hear truth. Let God's word penetrate the heart. We want the sinner to get saved. And again, I could go on and on about the methodology of today and all of this, but I'll tell you this. If there is a church that has members that are full of hypocrisy and full of pretense, that is a scheme of the devil. That is a scheme of hell to come into a church and to sow tares among the wheat so that their problems and their issues, not that they're looking to resolve them, but they're wanting to live comfortably in their sin, and they want to so entangle themselves in that church. They want to get their tentacles in that church. The devil loves a church that gives way to hypocrisy. That's what the devil loves, because when he can do that, that church will never be the church it's supposed to be. Amen. So yes, I will always preach against sin. Matter of fact, I'm always going to preach the Bible, and the Bible deals enough with sin. It's just going to deal with it. Amen. Now, I want you to notice this. Let's get to our text, because that is a lengthy introduction. But fear not, we will move quickly as possible. First point here tonight is this, and keep your Bibles open if you would like. I'm going to stay in this passage. Again, this is the scheme of the enemy. Let's look at this deception, the sinful pretense. Ananias, his name means the Lord is gracious. His wife Sapphira, her name means to be jewel. Well, I'll tell you this, there were not gracious, and they was not beautiful. What they tried to do. They sold a piece of property. They brought the proceeds from that sale to the apostles to contribute to the needs of the Jerusalem church. But what we understand that this was a deliberate deception. Again, the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1 says, but a certain man named Ananias. That word but there at the beginning of the verse is a critical word, and it denotes a contrast between what follows with Ananias and Sapphira and what came before about this godly man by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas was a part of the beautiful aroma of that early church. He was a man, as you find at the end of Acts 4, chapter 4, verses 36 through 37. that Barnabas sells a piece of property. He brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet for the good of the church in Jerusalem. And this is what the example is. This was a purely wholehearted, pure-hearted, sacrificial gift where he's giving the total amount to the apostles to be used for their own discretion for the benefit of that church. It's with that story at the end of chapter 4 that we move into chapter 5 and we see, but a man named Ananias. There's a contrast. It's what Barnabas did. What did they do? It's the story here. So with the backdrop of that sacrificial gift, Ananias and Sapphira also sold some land. But what does the Bible tell us they did? They kept back part of the proceeds and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But it was all pretense. They were trying to deceive everybody as if they sold the land and gave all the money, with the whole entire time they sold the land, gave X amount of money, but kept some from themselves. But this is what the sin was. They wanted to make it look like we sold it for this much and gave this much, when in reality, they were trying to deceive everybody that was around them. So they wanted credit for doing what Barnabas did without making the sacrifice that Barnabas made. Now you say, Brother Derek, I ain't never done that with a piece of property. Maybe you did not. But how many realize that sinful pretense is this? You come to church and you want to look a certain way. You want to appear a certain way. You want everybody to perceive you in this way. In a reality, you're living another way. So just without cutting the corners, you're a hypocrite. You are trying to get everybody to look at you one way, when in reality, you are another way. One quote said this: "No one is so ugly in God's sight as a man or woman who flaunts a spiritual beauty that they do not possess." Walking around one way, when in reality your heart is not wholly devoted to God. So the deceptive deed was this: they kept back part of the price, his wife being privy to it. And notice this again, this is the question I ask in my mind. Why would Ananias and Sapphira do such a thing? Why would they do this? Why didn't they just acknowledge what they were giving in an honest way? Because this is what we understand, is that Peter's going to tell Ananias this: listen, you had a right to your property. You didn't even have to sell it. And even if you did sell it, the money was in your own power. You could have done what you wanted with it. But the problem was this: you thought you could come in here and parade around in your deception and try to get credit for something that you do not live. That is the deception. Now, I'll tell you this. I like Peter. He's a bold man. And I pray, I said, Lord, give me such a boldness. He's not worried about trying to appease to these two hypocrites. You know, here's modern reasoning in the mind of preachers today. You know, they'll say something like this: you know, well, everything's going well. We're unified. The money's coming in. You know, we just need Ananias and Sapphira. We just need their shekels. Who's worried about everything else? What is everybody going to think if they, you know, if I confront this? But what is amazing, can you imagine as Ananias walks in the room and he kind of maybe has a smirk on his face, him and his wife has had this private conversation. They've talked in the kitchen, you know. Man, did you see how they looked at Barnabas? Did you see the crowd? They were amazed. That was a nice piece of property. Look, I mean, did you see? And they say to themselves, well, you know, we got that piece of land up the road. Sweetie, let's sell it. But, you know, I don't want to give all that money to the church. You know, and she says, well, I know I need a new dress and, you know, and I like living a certain way. And boy, that's mighty sacrificial to do that. You know what we can do, sweetie? We'll go there and we'll act like we're giving all of it. And nobody's going to know. I mean, we'll get the same credit that Barnabas got. And everybody's going to ooh and ah and applaud and say, oh, look at Ananias and Sapphira. Look how spiritual they are. And Ananias walks up. And can you imagine as he walks in and he goes to the apostles and he lays out the gift? I say, Peter, me and my wife were talking the other day and we sold this piece of land. We want you to have all of it. And maybe folks are like, oh, look at this. How sacrificial. Can you imagine as Ananias turned around to walk away and all of a sudden Peter looks at this man, said, Ananias, yes, Peter, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Wow. And keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, it was thine own. After it was sold, it was in thine own power. Why hast thou conceived this in thine heart and lied? You have not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. Boy, that's pulling the mask off, ain't it? That's a revelation. Here Peter, being the apostle, through the unction of the Holy Ghost, is given privy to the information of this man's heart. He's able to read his mail. Ananias, you've done this. What have you thought? You thought you could lie to the Holy Ghost? And notice at the end of verse 4, he says, you've lied unto God. This is one of the greatest proof texts of the divinity of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost. You've lied unto the Holy Ghost. You've lied unto God. Notice that. So what is interesting about that is this. Peter acknowledges a few things here. Number one, he has a right to ownership. It was not a sin to sell the land. It was not a sin to keep the land. The sin is this. You're lying to the Holy Ghost. One writer put it this way. Every sin committed on earth that you think is secret is an open scandal in heaven. God knows all about it. Thirdly, notice this. Or secondly, notice the role of Satan in this. Ananias comes to the church. He's ready to receive honor from the apostles and all of this. And Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Do you know the Apostle Paul warns us time and time again? You better hear this preacher tonight. And I feel the Spirit of God that this is important for us at Abundant Life. That we are not to give place to the devil. We are not to give a foothold to the devil. That we are to have the whole armor of God on, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And I would ask you a question, I would warn you here tonight in this. This is what happened in that early church. The greed inside of Ananias' heart was a foothold for satanic and demonic influence in that early church. The enemy found a foothold in them to try to get to the unity of the church. I would ask you, what weakness in your life can Satan exploit to bring damage and disunity to Abundant Life Tabernacle? Think about that. You say, well, I ain't got no land to sell, but you can have lust in your heart, hatred, bitterness, bad attitudes, covetousness, all these different things. And you know what the enemy can do in his wisdom? And Satan is a brilliant Satan. He is a devil. He is smart. He has wisdom. You and I don't stand a chance against him just in our flesh. But he's able to look in that church and say, ha ha, look at that one over there. Yeah, that one right there. Boys, let's exploit that a little bit. Because if we can exploit that heart, we can get to that church. If we can get to that church, we can sully their testimony. I hope you're hearing this, preacher. How many churches have been ruined because of one? Because of a couple? That the enemy was able to look in there and exploit something in the heart of an individual and go to the heart of that individual and begin to go to that church and cause damage to that church. But I pray tonight and I ask God before His throne that if there be such a weakness in our hearts that we would be honest with ourselves and prayerful and stay in the Word and stay in the altars and never allow the enemy to take something in us to get to the unity of the church. Amen. How many would pray, Lord, search me. Search my heart. Search my home. Look in me. Is there anything there that the enemy could use to get to Abundant Life Tabernacle? Is there any pride there? Is there anything there like Ananias has a place of greed? That greed may have sat there a long time, to the enemy was able to exploit it. But notice again, the third point I'd make under this section is this. When he lied, notice what Peter says. You didn't just lie to the church. You didn't just lie to Peter and John. Ananias, Satan has filled your heart and you've lied to the Holy Ghost. You did not lie unto men, he said, but you lied unto God. Every time you lie, every time that you sin, you sin against God more than anything. I've dealt with a few scandals. Been in ministry now 14 years. I've seen them come and go. I've seen churches divide right down the middle. Guess what? I'm always concerned when somebody is exposed in their sins. And they're saying, well, I got cold. Everybody knows about it. Yeah, that's embarrassing, isn't it? It's bad. I've sinned against my wife. That's bad. Sinned against my husband. That's bad. I've sinned against my children. Horrible. But I'm concerned when they never say, God, I've sinned against you. You better hear this. I feel the Holy Ghost here. You better be careful when all you care about is being exposed. That is embarrassing and that is bad, but you're already exposed before God. How do you live above sin, Brother Derek? Realize this, that nothing, not even a thought in your mind ever takes place that God doesn't see it. You may say, Brother Derek, well, it's just a thought. I entertain the thoughts, but I've never acted. That's a sin. I never touched her. I just looked at her. It was just in my heart. You've committed adultery. I got this hatred towards this brother or sister in the church. You're a murderer. You say, by what standard? By the righteous, red-hot, holy standard of the God of heaven. That's why you got to police not only your actions, but your thoughts. Boy, you say, Brother Derek, that's intimidating. Yeah, it is. Hence is why your thought life is an important part about you. You know what Ananias and Sapphira should have done? I'm being a little straight up here, but in the kitchen. Maybe Sapphira makes such a suggestion. Ananias says, sweet, you know we can't get away with that. You know, let's get out of here. Let's pray and let's get that out of our hearts. Or maybe Sapphira should have looked at Ananias and said, sweetie, you know, that's not right. Babe, we need to repent. We don't need to be thinking like this. But when the enemy can come in your thoughts and exploit your weaknesses and disrupt the unity of the church, you are full grounds for God to strike you dead if he so desires. Now you say, Brother Derek, that's a rare occasion. I'll tell you why I believe it was a rare occasion. And I believe I'm asking God to help Abundant Life Tabernacle get to such a manifestation of the Spirit. And I'll get to that with Sapphira in just a moment. Let's move forward here. So let's look what happened to Ananias. So Ananias, as soon as he heard those words, guess what he did? Boom. He didn't even get a chance to respond. I want you to think about this. What about Ananias here? Imagine waking up in hell. And the last words, the words, Peter's voice still ringing through your existence. You lied to God. Imagine waking up in eternity and those words are fresh upon your soul, that you lied to the Holy Ghost, that you were scheming with Satan, that you lied to God, you dropped dead, you wake up in eternity, and that's fresh upon your mind. He drops dead. Young men come, they wind him up, they take him out. 3 hours later, burial's quick. I'll tell you what's even amazing. How did Sapphira not hear about it? Shows you the power of the unity of that church. There's a fear there. Nobody's going to talk lightly about this. I don't know if there was any instruction from the apostles. Look, don't spread this around. But here comes Sister Sapphira. She's probably thinking to herself, oh, it's reverberated across the crowd. Now everybody knows what my husband's did. She comes in. She's touching her hair a little bit. You know, she's about to make her entrance. the crowd parts, and she's there, and she walks in, and notice this, and Peter answered her, "Sapphira, tell me, did y'all sell the land for this much?" "Oh, Peter, yes, for this much." Then Peter said unto her in verse 9, "How is it, hear me, that you have agreed together?" You know what's horrible about individual hypocrisy? It's already nasty and ugly, and I hate it, and you should hate it, and God hates it. It's when two hypocrites get together and find agreeance. Yeah, I've noticed this about churches. Disunity finds each other very quickly. You could have a church of 2,000 people. If there's grumblers, they're going to find a corner. They're going to get each other's phone number. They're going to highlight names in the directory. And they're going to find unity in their hypocrisy. Again, we're not talking about when there's legitimate scandal. We're not talking about when there's faulty leadership. We're not talking about when there needs to be conversation and correction and accountability and all. We're talking about the early church that was on fire for God. And when the leadership is operating as it should, watch the hypocrites find each other. Seen it time and time and time again. So here it is. He tells her, "How is it that you agree together?" Now think about this. How many of those marriages is a beautiful picture of Christ and the church? One flesh. But isn't it sad when married couples yield to hypocrisy together? Is there anything uglier than that? Nothing more beautiful than when a marriage is operating as God has intended it. But nothing more ugly when the marriage has defaulted to such a hypocritical state. Notice here, this is so important. Agreed together to do what? Tempt the Spirit of the Lord. You know what that means there? That Ananias and Sapphira, we're going to test the Holy Spirit a little bit. I wonder what we can get away with. I know there's a manifestation of the Spirit. They've seen the tongues. They've seen the miraculous signs. They've seen the flourishing of that church. And Peter here with a sense of surprise. "Sapphira, how is it that you and your husband have agreed together to come and test the Holy Ghost?" I want you to think about that. There's some people in their hypocrisy. The enemy can exploit them to convince themselves, "I think we can get away with it. I think we can get away with the affair. I think I can get away with my porn addiction and also go to church and nobody's going to notice about it. And I can deceive everybody around me and everything's going to be fine and praise the Lord. And I'll go do this over here or do that over there and nobody will know. God knows." And can I warn you here tonight at this church? Again, I cannot speak to every other church in this town or city or surrounding cities. But I know right here at this church, God's met with us several times. How many believes that? Again, nothing to do with me as an individual or you as an individual. It's because God in His faithfulness has honored the message of this church, the purity of heart of this church. And I am a firm believer and I'm praying, "God, if there would be anybody so bold to come to Abundant Life Tabernacle and think that they can tempt the Holy Ghost when God has blessed us and moved, God, do not let them get away with it." No, I don't know if this is settling in your heart like it needs to, but I've seen it. As of here late, God will expose sin. Right now in my mind, I got three examples. In the last year and a half of the exposure of sin, that when I look at it, I say to myself, and I've prayed about them, God, you did that. Brother Tom, can you turn the recording off real quick? It says, "And great fear came on all them that heard these things." When Sapphira dropped dead in verse 11, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." You know why these things happen sometimes? God wants people to know that when you trifle, you touch, and you play loose with the holy things of God, with knowledge that they're holy things of God, and there's been a proper manifestation of the Spirit and the right teaching of God's Word, you know that God wants other people to fear living in hypocrisy. So He will make examples. Stand to your feet. There's other things we could say. I'll share a few other little things in this text. It goes on to say this, and by the hands of the apostles after they dropped dead, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Notice this, they were all in one accord. Verse 13, and the rest did not join themselves to them because people magnify them. You know what they were saying? I realize that early church, Ananias and Sapphira, dropped dead. You know what people are looking and saying? You know what? I ain't going to play games with that stuff. Was anybody raised that way? You know, this was the old saying, even when I was a teenager. Don't you play church. Get in, get out. And some people say, oh my, that's so horrible and mean. I can't believe. You know what they were saying? You've been raised right, boy. You've been raised right. You know the truth. Don't you think you're going to come in here and live like the devil among us? And I give it to Brother Irvin. He wasn't afraid of a little bit of conflict when he, you know, been a few times in my teenage years. He'd pull up beside your car. I'll never forget several times. He'd pull up and say, you know you ain't living right, boy. You're saying he didn't come to you and say, oh, Derek, come on. Oh, don't. Oh, yeah, please. No. He said, you know better. I'm so sick and tired of that wimpy mess. You got to chase them all over the community and just, please, please, just come here. No, I ain't doing it. I ain't a dog catcher. I ain't a traffic cop. I ain't going home with everybody. I'm going to preach this book. I'm going to challenge you with the holiness of God. And I'm a firm believer in this. If you won't live it for God, you ain't going to live it for me. And if you're living for me, you probably ain't living it right in the first place. Right? Boy, this is opposite of what church growth methods would be, wouldn't it? You know, church growth methodology today is this, just please get them, please get them in the door, get them in the door, trick them, get them here, sit them down. Maybe we can somehow talk to them later about their sins. How did God grow the early church? Oh, you're lying to the Holy Ghost? Pow! Says some didn't join the church. But you know what it says in verse 14? Verse 13 says, and many did not join the church. Verse 14 says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Boy, that's a church growth strategy. You know why? Because it's not just about Ananias and Sapphira dying. But right in the midst of that judgment was miracles and conversions and baptism in the Holy Ghost. What are that? Let's just put it in modern day terms. Okay, I know you're standing. I apologize. I'm about to pray. Somebody sells a piece of land up the road, comes to Abundant Life Tabernacle, wants to put on a show for everybody. Here's this amount of money. They drop dead center aisle. What would that look like in the newspapers? Them crazy folks over there. Look what folks are doing. You know, who killed them? God did. His wife comes in. Boom! God did it. Boy, wavy TV10, they'd be right out here, wouldn't they? You say, well, that'd be an intimidating thing. But also, what if in the midst of that, a crippled man over here has been crippled 40 years, just got up, healed. A drug addict over here got delivered from drugs. He was on heroin. He didn't have to go to a program, instantly delivered. There's a lunatic up the road who's been demon-possessed, and they've tried everything, and they've numbed his conscience, and they've drugged him up. He comes into church. God leads him to the church. We lay hands on him. Demons come out. He's clothed in his right mind. Then the world has to say what? People are dying, but people are getting healed, and people are getting saved, and people are changing their morality. That's what revival will do. So then when Wavy TV 10 comes in to interview us and said, did they die? I'm like, yeah, but he was healed. And he was saved. Do you see the testimony of the early church? But do you also see that Abundant Life Tabernacle has got some room to change. I mean, grow and change. That we want more manifestation of such a thing. Again, back to the point. When there's unity in our church, two things. Persecution, outward. If that doesn't happen, the enemy knows if he can come in from the inside. If he can come in from the inside, he'll disrupt the unity of that church. I'm asking God to protect this church. But I'm also asking you to search your heart to make sure there's no pretense in you that the enemy could exploit. Find you a place to pray here tonight. Find a place to pray in these altars. Let God help you. Let God help you tonight. Amen. God's going to protect His church. I believe it. God's going to protect Abundant Life Tabernacle. I believe it.